Hello there, and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 50. This one is entitled, This Doesn't Belong in Church. And we are starting a series in Song of Solomon. And when you heard that first song, Marvin Gaye's Let's Get It On, at the beginning of this podcast, you may have thought to yourself, what on earth is happening? Because you think to yourself, this is a religious podcast. And if you go to Paradox, you know a few weeks ago when we started this series, we had Kahari Washington sing Let's Get It On by Marvin Gaye in church. And immediately the question became, why are we doing this song? We ask this question because we know some things for sure, and one thing that we know for sure is that Let's Get It On does not belong in church. Well, that's a fair assumption, but a good question is, why not? Why don't we play the song Let's Get It On in church? Well, to answer the question of why don't we play Let's Get It On in church, most people would turn to the writings of Paul. Now, what's interesting about Paul is that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, which is read a lot at weddings. That's the passage about love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, love does not envy. And a lot of people refer to that at weddings. But what's funny about that is that Paul wasn't talking about wedding love. Paul was talking about love for other human beings. And just a few chapters earlier in that book, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about marriage. And he basically says, look, you should be single so you can do the most work that you can for the Lord. But if you cannot contain your sexual desire for another human being, then I guess you should get married. In other words, the way that Paul approaches sexuality is that he says sexual expression is for the spiritually weak. A few generations after Paul, St. Augustine, who was one of the church's first theologians, viewed marital sex as plan B, something for weaker souls. In other words, he echoed Paul's sentiment that sexual expression is for the spiritually weak. Not only that, but shortly after Augustine's times, monks and nuns sought places where they could be away from the dangerous and distracting pleasures of the flesh. So they established monasteries and convents where they wouldn't be tempted to submit themselves to sexual expression. And the whole idea behind monasteries and convents is that there is this understanding that sexual expression is for the spiritually weak. Not only that, but when you get to the Middle Ages, you realize as you start to read through theology that passion and this expression was itself viewed as wicked and inevitably associated with all of the bad stuff of sex. And so most medieval theology talked about how terrible sexual desire and sexual drive was. And the whole understanding behind all of this theology written in the Middle Ages was that sexual expression is, in fact, for the spiritually weak. So hundreds of years after the Middle Ages, Marvin Gaye comes along. He writes this song, Let's Get It On, which is one of the sexiest songs ever written. And the religious community hears Let's Get It On and says, well, there's nothing holy about that song because sexual expression is for the spiritually weak. Therefore, that song doesn't belong in church. Because church is about spiritual strength, spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, and sexual expression drags us backwards. So we don't talk about sexual expression, we don't sing songs of sexual expression, and we don't celebrate sexual expression within church. And all of that theology makes sense, all of that practice makes sense, until you come across a book in the Old Testament called Song of Solomon. Let's read Song of Solomon chapter 1 to chapter 2. And see what the author has written. Song of Solomon chapter 1 reads this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then a woman begins to speak. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Instantly, Song of Solomon begins hot and heavy. Here's a woman who is expressing sexual desire for a man. She continues, verse 3. For your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is perfume poured out, therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. She then says, I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Now, I'd like for us to pause for a moment here in verse 5, because this woman writes, I am black and beautiful. And if you look at the Hebrew behind the word black, you realize that the word is shakor, which in Hebrew means black. That is not a bad translation. And what's important for us to note is that in Song of Solomon, this is a very unique book within Scripture. This book, Song of Solomon, is primarily written from a black woman's perspective. She speaks more than the man. She voices her thoughts more than the man. In fact, the whole writing feels like it is being written by a woman because it gives the woman's perspective more value than the man's. So she says, I am shakor, I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but of my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who is veiled beside the flocks of your companions? And then in verse 8, the man begins to speak. He responds to his lover. He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver. The woman then responds to the man. She says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. Ah, you are beautiful, my love. Ah, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Ah, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly lovely. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. Verse 3 of chapter 2, she says, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his intention toward me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. Now, we should stop there at verse 6, because if we look at the word for his right hand embraced me, the word for embraced in the Hebrew is kavak. And kavak has a much more sexual tone to it than embrace. Now, it is a positive, loving sexual word, but a much more accurate translation of this would be, oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand stimulated me. Now, at this point, you realize that the woman is basically saying to the man, and the woman has spoken more at this point than the man, the woman is saying, let's get it on. And the man is saying, yes, let's. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because Marvin Gaye, thousands of years later, said the exact same thing in his song, which says, let's get it on. So we have this idea that let's get it on doesn't belong in church. And then at the same time, we have this book, Song of Solomon, which says the exact same thing in our Holy Bible. Notice the irony here. And at this point, you may charge in and say, well, come on, Craig, let's get it on never mentions God. Song of Solomon at least mentions God, and so it's like a holier version of sexual expression. But there's a problem. Because just like the song, Let's Get It On, never mentions God, Song of Solomon also never once mentions God, which raises a much larger question. Why is Song of Solomon in the Holy Bible? Now, this is an important question because here you have a book about sexual expression between two people that's very explicit, and it nowhere in no way makes any reference or mention to God. And you have to ask the question, how did this end up as part of this collection of writings that so many people have called holy? And so we ask the question, why is Song of Solomon in the Holy Bible? I have heard three major responses. The first response is the most common in American Christianity today. You would read a passage like we just read about two people saying, let's get it on. Yes, let's. And most Christians will respond by saying, well, let me tell you why Song of Solomon is in the Holy Bible. Song of Solomon teaches us that God designed a righteous sexual relationship to be only between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. And most Christians will be quick to point out chapter 2, verse 7, which is the next verse in our reading, where the woman says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir or awaken love until it is ready." And they highlight that last phrase and say, see, Song of Solomon is teaching us, don't stir or awaken love until it's ready. In other words, don't have sexual relationships before you get married. This book is entirely about the dangers of premarital sex. And while you may think that there's a point to all of that logic, there is an inherent flaw to this idea. Now, to talk about the inherent flaw in this approach to Song of Solomon, I think it's important for us to talk about the Grand Canyon, because the Grand Canyon is one of the greatest natural wonders on planet Earth. Now, scientists approach the Grand Canyon different than you and I would approach the Grand Canyon, because scientists look at the Grand Canyon and say, oh, there is an amazing amount of science that can be done here. The Grand Canyon can teach us a lot about where we came from. Now, in that group of scientists, there are a group of Christian scientists. And these Christian scientists will go to the Grand Canyon, hold up the Bible, and before they conduct any experiment, will say, I need the Grand Canyon to prove the Bible. I need the Grand Canyon to tell me that the Earth is 6,000 years old and there was a worldwide flood 4,500 years ago. In other words, these Christian scientists take their Bible, they go to the scientific field, the place they're about to conduct experiments, and before they do anything, they say, I need the Grand Canyon to affirm what I already know. In the scientific community, this is called bad science. It's called a fallacy, and the name for it is a confirmation bias. When you go to science trying to manipulate the data and the experiments to confirm your already presupposed hypothesis, it is called a confirmation bias, and it is considered bad or invalid science. So if you go to the Grand Canyon and you say, I need the Grand Canyon to affirm what I already know, that is an unscientific approach to science. But a good scientist will go to the Grand Canyon and before he or she conducts the first experiments, ask the question, what can the Grand Canyon teach me? You see, there's a difference between being closed or open to what the Grand Canyon can teach us about where we came from. And the difference is a confirmation bias. So when a Christian approaches Song of Solomon and is asked the question, why is Song of Solomon in the Bible? And they say, well, Song of Solomon teaches us that God designed a righteous sexual relationship to be between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. And they point to the verse that says, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. This is, quite simply, a theological confirmation bias. This is people approaching the book, the Song of Solomon, and saying the words, I need the Song of Solomon to affirm what I already know. Rather than asking the question, what can the Song of Solomon teach me? And when you look at that verse, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready, it is not talking about sex. It is talking about romantic passion and desire. Song of Solomon doesn't speak about whether sex before marriage is acceptable in God's eyes. It never once mentions it, never once talks about it. It does talk about the dangers of awakening love because it's such a potent force in one's life, but it never once talks about premarital sex versus sex after marriage. Not only that, but it's important for us to know that Song of Solomon doesn't speak about whether same-sex relationships and/or marriage is acceptable in God's eyes. Anyone who says that Song of Solomon critiques and condemns same-sex romantic relationships simply hasn't read it, or is reading it with a theological confirmation bias. Song of Solomon is a poem written primarily from a black woman's perspective about romantic desire and passion. Yes, there is sex within this book. However, that is not the primary focus of what she is writing about. She is writing about her romantic desire and passion. So if anybody ever asks the question, why is Song of Solomon in the Holy Bible? And the response is, well, Song of Solomon teaches us that God designed a righteous sexual relationship to be only between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. Cross that answer off your list. It is invalid because it is a theological confirmation bias, and Song of Solomon doesn't say any of that. So that's typically the first answer that people give for why Song of Solomon is in the Holy Bible. But the truth is, it's a bad answer. So let's go to the second answer for why people believe Song of Solomon is in the Holy Bible. Now, the second answer is the most commonly accepted among scholars for how this book ended up in the Bible. The answer most commonly given by academia is this: Song of Solomon is a metaphor for God's desire for his people. So as strong as the desire is to reproduce within human beings, that's how much God loves his people. Now, if you are thinking this seems a bit creepy to think about God lusting after his people, I will tell you that I also agree with you. I think that this one's creepy. However, this idea that Song of Solomon is a metaphor for the desire of God for God's people has led to some very interesting interpretations of the text. And it is not anything new. This is something that's been going on for thousands of years. Particularly if we look at the verse, "My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts." The theologian from the 5th century CE, a man named Cyril of Alexandria, once said this. He said, "Well, what she's really talking about is Jesus standing between the Old and New Testaments." Like Jesus is the lover standing between the breasts of the Old and New Testament. Thank you, Cyril of Alexandria, for that one. 1,200 years later, in the 17th century CE, an Irish theologian named Samuel Rutherford read this verse, "My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts." And he put it into a sermon, essentially, when he said, "You shall lay soul and head down in the bosom between the breasts of Jesus Christ. That bed must be soft and delicious. It is perfumed with uncreated glory." And so while people say, why is Song of Solomon in the Holy Bible? I agree. The way that this book ended up was that there was some theologian on some committee as they were putting together the Old Testament that essentially spoke up and said, "Oh, Song of Solomon should be in the Bible because it's a metaphor for God's desire for his people." And I'm sure a massive debate ensued within this committee because very little is known about how the Bible came together. But I assume that a massive debate happened where people said, "Oh, it's too sexual, it's too much." But eventually what won out was Song of Solomon being put in the Bible. And really the only good explanation is that Song of Solomon is a metaphor for God's desire for his people. Which brings us to the third answer to the question, why is Song of Solomon in the Holy Bible? There are some scholars who say, well, it is simply that people wanted Song of Solomon in the Bible because it was a testament to what it meant to be human. Specifically, Song of Solomon is a celebration of human sexuality. Now, whether or not people think this was strong enough for it to get into the Bible, I think that this is the answer for why Song of Solomon was written. The author's intent was a celebration of human sexuality. Much like when Marvin Gaye sits down to write "Let's Get It On," he is compelled by the same celebration that this woman was compelled by. And we get really uncomfortable with the idea that this is part of the Bible because we can't really celebrate human sexuality because we have this understanding from Paul and Augustine and monasteries and the Middle Ages that sexual expression is for the spiritually weak. And they got that idea from Genesis 3. And most people look at Genesis 3 when the serpent deceived Adam and Eve and they were cast out of the garden and they became aware that they were naked. Essentially, they became aware of their sexuality. And from that moment forward, when people emphasize Genesis 3, there's this understanding that sex is a sin to overcome. Sexual expression should be muted. But what's interesting about that is that the Bible doesn't start in Genesis chapter 3. No, the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates light and life and animals, and then God creates in Genesis chapter 1 men and women at the same time. And he says to them this very first commandment, the very first words that God speaks to humanity is this: be fruitful and multiply. From the very beginning, sex was part of God's plan. Before sin entered the picture, before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, before the tree of life even, sex was always part of God's plan. And the implications for this are staggering. You know that crazy barrage of hormones and drives and impure thoughts about others and how you just want to do this thing to that person and how it's all so hard to control what pops into your mind? That thing is not a sin. That thing is in fact holy. That thing is a gift from God. That sexuality is a gift from God. Now, there are two major objections to this idea that your sexuality is a gift from God. The first one is that Jesus condemned men lusting after women. And that's correct. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus, who Christians proclaim to be the Son of God, says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I don't know what it's like to be a woman or to possess women's sexuality, but I do know what it's like to be a man. And this task seems daunting for me as a man and for other men that I have spoken to. When Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart," it seems like a letdown, because men have this thing that is sexuality that is hard to control. But if you look at what the literal meaning of the Greek is, the one who is condemned is the man who looks at a woman with the deliberate intention of lusting after her. In other words, the man that's condemned is the one who deliberately uses his eyes to awaken his lust. So when a man looks at a woman in such a way that passion is desired and it's deliberately stimulated, then that is a world where Jesus is saying, "Hey, you know that objectification of women? That's actually wrong, and it's belittling to women. And so Jesus here stands up against the patriarchy, stands up against men, and says, look, if you follow deliberately your eyes to try and awaken lust, that thing, that's just as bad as adultery. So while an objection is that sexuality is a gift from God, people would say, well, Jesus condemned men lusting after women. Yes, he did. But there's a difference between what Jesus was saying and what God says at the beginning, which is be fruitful and multiply. The second major objection to this idea that sexuality is a gift from God is that people have used their sexuality to attack, exploit, and neglect others. One of the most horrific sins on the planet is sexual assault. But I think when people bring up this objection, they misunderstand what a gift from God is. Because the earth is a gift from God. And there are so many wonderful things to see in this earth. And there are beautiful mountains and wonderful valleys and just breathtaking deserts for human beings to enjoy and protect. But that same earth has been used to fashion tanks. We go out and we dig up materials to build weapons to hurt each other. The earth is still a gift, but humans exploit it to turn it into a weapon. Another gift from God is Scripture. And Scripture is this life-giving, beautifully inspired words that tell us where we have come from and what our history of God interacting with people actually is. Scripture tells us about the life of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest gift humanity has ever received. But Scripture has also been used to hurt others. Scripture has been used to enable sexism. Scripture has been used to kill homosexuals. Scripture has been used to launch holy crusades against Muslims. And so Scripture has always been a gift, but there are people who have exploited this gift. Think of another one like church. Church is a gift from God, and it's a sacred thing for people like the people of Paradox to gather together on a weekly basis and grow in community with one another. But there are people who have wielded the church as power and used the church to steal from, manipulate, and lie to other people. And so church is still a gift from God, but there are people who have come to exploit it. And so when you say something like sexuality and that sex drive that you have is actually a gift from God, and somebody says, oh, but come on, people have used their sexuality to attack, exploit, and neglect others, I would say yes, but so is the case with every gift from God. Because I think the most powerful, amazing message of Song of Solomon is this. Your sexuality is not a curse to be endured. Your sexuality instead is a gift to be enjoyed. And when I look at this woman, and as she writes Song of Solomon, and the tone with which she writes it, it is flat out inspiring to me. Because as she talks about these intimate, deep desires of romantic passion and even sexual desires, this woman never once apologizes for what she feels. She never once says, let me kiss him with the kisses of my mouth, and then says, I know that's a bit much. I know it's a bit too much in your face. No, she owns it. Not only that, but she has made peace with who she is. When she says the words, I am black and beautiful, she does not apologize for being black. Instead, she looks at her blackness and says, oh, this is something to be treasured. She does not apologize for being a woman. She does not feel bad that she is created this way by God. Instead, she looks inward and says, oh, I am so thankful that God has created me to be this woman. She finds confidence in her sexuality to the point where she can say no to her partner, which she will do in a later chapter. Not only that, but when she looks at the marriage, she realizes that she is a partner. She is not property to be owned, and that this thing that her and her lover share is a relationship. This woman does not need a man to give her validation for her sexuality. She does not need the church to tell her that she is valuable. She knows it. She has looked inward and realized who God has created her to be, and she finds it to be beautiful and made in the image of God. This woman shows us that part of the human journey, a major part of the human journey, is being at peace with who God has created us to be. And so when you look at your life and who you are, do you have the courage to say, I am black and beautiful? Do you have the courage to say, I am a man and I am beautiful? Do you have the courage to stand up and say, I am a woman and I am beautiful? Do you have the courage to say, I am who God created me to be and I am beautiful? And we often think of our sexuality as a curse. But do you have the courage to look inward and say, oh, that thing, that drive is actually a gift from God. And because I have it, I am in fact beautiful. I think of my transgender brothers and sisters. Do you have the courage to look inward as to who God created you to be and say, oh, God did not make a mistake, but God created me to be who I am, and I am beautiful. To my bisexual brothers and sisters, do you have the willingness to stand up to say, I am bisexual and I am beautiful? This sexuality is not a curse to be endured, but a gift to be enjoyed. To my homosexual brothers and sisters, are you willing to look inward and see who God created you to be? And God makes no mistakes. And to stand up boldly and say, I am gay and beautiful, or I am a lesbian and beautiful. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, do you have the courage to be at peace with who God has created you to be? Do you look inward and declare the image of God to be beautiful? Because when a woman stands up thousands of years ago and says, I am black and beautiful, and I have these desires for this man, and I'm not sorry for it, she teaches us all a very important thing, that we can make peace and find beauty with who God has created us to be. May we find our lives and ourselves to be beautiful. Grace and peace to you, my friends.